Well, good morning to each one. I want to give you each a hearty welcome. Glad you're here this morning. Let's begin with opening our Bibles to Matthew 6. Matthew 6. And we're going to begin in verse 9. Before we read, let's just bow our heads for prayer and let's ask the Lord for His grace and His Spirit to work in our lives. Lord, our Father, we thank You this morning for Your great grace to us. Father, we thank You for Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You this morning for Your Word. Lord, just take this Word, and Father, make it plain to us. Make it so that we know what You are saying. Father, we pray that You would help us to apply it by Your Spirit, that Your Word may be manifest in our lives. Father, we pray that You would dwell in us, You would walk in us, with us. We pray that You would be our God and that we would be Your people. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's begin reading here. In Matthew 6, we're going to begin reading in verse 9, read through verse 15. In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Amen. For if You forgive men their trespasses, Your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if You do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will Your Father forgive your trespasses. We've been working our way through each Sunday that we've been preaching the last while. We've been working our way through the Sermon on the Mount. This prayer is a model prayer by our Lord to teach us what our prayers should consist of. Now, He doesn't say, pray in these words. He doesn't say, repeat this after me. He doesn't say that unless you say this right in a certain order, that there's a problem with God on this issue. And we've been looking at the Lord's Prayer. We saw the last time that God is calling us to recognize Him as our Father. That's what he wants us to do, and that He is the only one who dwells in heaven. He's the only one who is the Father of our spiritual lives. He is the only sustainer of our physical life. And we saw how that we are to recognize Him as our Father. And that His name in this regard should be, He should be regarded as holy. And that in this lifting up of our Lord, that there's one thing that God desires for His name and for His word, and that is that he be regarded as holy. We further have noticed that we are to request for that which is important to Him. His kingdom is the important thing which He did in the Lord Jesus Christ, which He established in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are to pray concerning that which is important to God. God answers that which is prayed according to His will. And we know what he has told us in His word. And we are to pray according to His word. And He answers according to His word. And so this is the power of the prayer, that it is according to the will of God. God wants us, desires us to ask for that which we need. Now today we want to see the last two things. We want to look at a realistic plea for what we need. And we want to remember His glory and honor. So we begin today, verse 11. Give us this day our daily bread. Maybe we would ask, after Jesus has begun and He said, here are the things that are important to God. These are the things that should become important to you, and you should be asking concerning His kingdom come, concerning His will to be done in earth as it is in heaven. And we noticed that as we looked through Scripture, we saw last time that God's will is done in heaven as He says it ought to be done. And we ought to be praying that this is how it ought to be done in earth, the way that He says it should be done. And, you know, this doesn't change God. God is immutable. God is unchangeable. But what does it do? It changes us. It conforms us into the will to follow after the will of God. As we ask, God prepares us for the answer that He would give. He causes us to come in and under His, in subject to His will. And that's what He wants of us. So as we look at this, maybe we would ask, why does He address the physical needs first and then the spiritual? I don't think He necessarily put this in terms of importance as much as He did in terms of the fact that God, in all His sovereignty, in all His glory, in all of His omniscience, in His omnipresence, everything that there is about God and His holiness, He cares about the needs of His people. The physical needs of His people. And that's why He says, give us this day our daily bread. Our necessary food, or as one translation would say, tomorrow's food. In other words, so many times we're working today for what's ahead. We're trying to, we usually have today taken care of, but tomorrow, we don't know. And He calls us to trust Him for tomorrow's food, for tomorrow's needs to be met, for that which we don't see into the future about. We're working today to try to be taken care of tomorrow, but we're to trust Him for that. In Proverbs 30, in verses 7 through 9, I want to read a few verses there, because this is a principle by which God instructed Israel, and through Solomon, he instructed them concerning how they should pray. And Solomon prayed this way, and it's a very wise and a very timely prayer for us. We think about our needs, and we think about what we should have, and sometimes we want what we shouldn't have, and we want more than we should have. and we become worried when we don't have what we think we should have. But let's notice what Solomon says, and he says, two things I request of you, and he is asking this of God. Deprive me not before I die. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I should be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. You know, even the necessary food that we have, even our sustenance, even the clothes we wear, even the stuff we have to do, the necessities of life, raising our children, making their clothes, you know, supplying them with what they need to live. All these things are for a purpose. All this comes into part of what God has put us here for. And it has to do in part with His glory. So He wants us to know that we are humans. And He wants us to know that we can freely ask Him for what we need. But as Solomon says here, don't fill me with more than what I ought to have, lest I forsake you. We've seen that, haven't we? We've seen where people begin to be filled with the blessings that God gave them, and they turn around and they forsook the God who blessed them. This happened with Israel so many times when they began to be full. Scripture says they grew fat, and then they kicked against God. They resisted His will. Solomon says, I don't want to be that way. But he says, feed me with enough food so that I know that you're a caring and a loving God who will take care of my needs, and you will be glorified in the end. This makes our common everyday things spiritual things. This makes the fact that we go about to live in this life, it makes it a spiritual journey, because it's about God's glory that I do this, not for myself. I'm here to please Him, not to please me. And one of the things you notice here, there's no fleshly desires here. There's no lustful things here. God says, doesn't say to ask. In fact, He says, don't ask for those things, for that which is to be consumed on your lust. In James chapter 4 and in verse 3, he's very explicit with this warning. And I want to read this to you. James 4 and in verse 3, he says, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But He gives more grace. Therefore, He says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. And as we look at this, we understand that it's sometimes we don't know the difference between our needs and our wants, do we? Sometimes we have a hard time discerning what is it that God really wants us to have, and when have I crossed the line and gone into what I shouldn't have? And James says we're not to ask for those things that we shouldn't have. We're not to ask for those things because God does not hear and He does not answer that prayer. We notice that in James there he says that in verses 4 and 5, he says that friendship with the world is to be at enmity with God. Now ultimately, apart from the grace of God, apart from His salvation, there's a mortal enmity there. There is an enmity that is only changed by Christ and by His work. But my friends, even as Christians, we often find ourselves kind of slipping on some things. We're not as strong as we ought to be on some things. There's times that we find ourselves needing grace from God. And he says here that to submit, to allow ourselves to be taken by our lusts, poses us, even as Christians, we're acting like enemies of God. We're opposing him when we are his children. What is his answer here? He says, because the spirit and the flesh, they yearn jealously, says. The spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously. There's a chastening of the spirit that's going to happen. There's a chastening from God that's going to happen if his people fall into this. And what does he call us to do? He says, submit yourself, therefore. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. And so if today our problem is that we become proud in the things God has given us, let's humble ourselves under his mighty hand and let's come back to him and let's ask him, Lord, will you give us that which we need? Will you give us that which glorifies you? Because I don't care if it means that we have less than what we have right now. If it glorifies him, that's what we need. Even as we ask for our necessary food, we must be willing to seek God's will. We must be willing to build his kingdom through humble submission to him and his word. Sometimes he leads us to find the things that we need in a way that we didn't want to do it. Sometimes he leads us in directions that we didn't choose. Sometimes there's paths that we don't care to go down. But my friends, we're here for his glory. And if it's about his glory, if it's for his glory, if it's for him, then we're to ask for that which is for him. If it comes through us, he will always supply our needs. He will always meet the things that we are in need of. He will always fill that. In Luke 12 and in verse 15, I'm not going to read this whole story, but in Luke 12, we have Jesus here giving us an example of someone. He gives the story here, the parable of this man who was foolish and received blessing from God. He received great blessing from God, in fact. And as we look at verse 15, we notice that he begins to tell this story because somebody in the crowd, as he was teaching, says, Master, you need to make my brother share his inheritance with me. And Jesus is simply telling him, I'm not an arbiter over you. Who made me that? He said, but he goes to the heart and he says, forget about whether he splits the inheritance with you or not. He said, it's covetousness. Beware of covetousness. And that's what he says in verse 15. He said to them, take heed and beware of covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. Sometimes in America here, we've got the idea that we have to have so much. We have to have so much laid up. We have to have this amount. When Jesus said, that's not where our life comes from. That's not how we're taken care of. That's not how we're fed. God is the one who supplies our need. And if God gives it, then we must give it to him with our lives in everything that he desires for us. Covetousness never produces godlike qualities. And it's not to be found in his kingdom. He does not want us to be covetous people. He's going to deal with us to rid us of our covetousness in his kingdom. I would ask us today, are we asking God to meet our daily needs? Times I forget about that. You know, I take it so for granted that you know, we have what we need and it seems like everything's going good. But I ask you, have we asked God to meet our daily needs? Do we feel like we're just self-sufficient Americans who don't need to bother God with our needs? I'll take care of myself. Friends, that's a proud attitude, and it's one that is very wrong. You don't have to go very far out of this blessed land to see that there are many who struggle for their daily bread. They struggle to know what they're going to do to live for the next day, for the next week. And friends, we are just as needy as they are. It's just the fact that we have insulated ourselves from our need. And we need to come to God. We need to humble ourselves before God. And we need to ask Him, what do I need, Lord? Show me what I need. Give me that which is right for me. Are we able to even see our physical needs as a means to bring us to ask our Father humbly to meet those needs? Are we willing to trust Him with our greatest needs? Sometimes we have big needs. Sometimes there's bills we can't pay. Sometimes there's things we can't do that we need to do. Are we willing to trust Him with those things? Do we worry and fret about the things we can't control in regards to meeting our needs? My friends, let's draw near to Him continually. Let's humbly seek His face for what we need. Let's do as James said. Let's draw near to God. He will draw near to us. You know, a lost man can't draw near to God. He can't do that. But God has said that all of His children can come. All of His children can draw near to Him. And He asks us to do that. And as we draw near to Him, may we seek to build His kingdom by letting His will be done here as it is in heaven, even as it has to do with meeting our physical needs. Well, let us notice that He goes on to our spiritual needs. And certainly we would tend to think that this is the great need that we have, and it is. Our life here is temporal. We're here today, and we're gone tomorrow. But friends, we're spiritual people. We're people with souls, with eternal souls. And it's these souls, my friends, that live forever. And it's these souls, my friends, that God wants to prepare for Himself in eternity. So what does He say? He says, forgive us our debts. I believe one of our greatest spiritual needs is our spiritual debt. Our spiritual debt. In fact, sin is often referred to as debt. It's like a debt that's accrued all our life. And we were born in the middle of this debt. And it's accrued. It's been piling up on us. And the truth of the matter is that we're helpless to take care of it. We're not able. We have no power by which we can do one good thing that will get us any penny closer to paying that debt of sin off than what it was when we started. We look at our children as they're born, and yes, there are many times they're very cute and and we love that. We love our little children, but you know, every one of them, and it's us included, has this debt of sin that only can be met, only can be paid, can only be dealt with by the Lord Jesus Christ and His work on the cross. Their sin, like ours, must be placed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and He must give them His righteousness. They must be God's before that debt of sin can be paid. As we look at Colossians 2 in verses 12 and 13, we see that unless we have this, we cannot understand what forgiveness is. But when we have received Christ, when we are born again by His Spirit, there is not only the ability, but there is the command to forgive. And in Colossians 2, verses 12 and 13, he says, let me back up to verse 11. It says, in Him, and this is Christ, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, in which you were raised with Him through faith in the working of God, who raised Him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. He has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Verse 14, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to his cross. You see, my friends, we can only receive God's true forgiveness as this has been true of us. There's only forgiveness in our life as God has taken that handwriting of requirements which is found in his law, that which condemns us before God, that which makes us, that which tells us that we are sinners, that which makes it known that we have sinned against him. And unless he puts that on the cross of Christ, and unless he gives us his righteousness in salvation, my friends, we don't know what forgiveness is. And it's impossible for us to forgive unless we have known that. Now let's just turn the page and turn over to Colossians 3. Same book, verses 12 and 13. What does he say here? Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. And so we have here that he says that as the chosen ones of God, and so unless it starts there, it's not possible to have it. But then he goes on and he says that we're to put on these things. And we are to take the initiative in forgiving those because we have been forgiven. As a chosen vessel of God, we've been forgiven. We've had that debt taken care of. It's been wiped away. That's what he said in Colossians 2. When he comes to Colossians 3, he says, now you must, in your everyday walk with other people, and you must, what does he say? In verse 13. That even as Christ forgave you, so also you must do. That our forgiveness comes from the forgiveness of Christ for us. And that's how we should forgive. Christ forgave us freely. There was no holding back. There was no grudge. There was no difficulty in that part of him forgiving us. The price was heavy. It cost him his life. It cost him everything. But he gladly and willingly did that. Ephesians 4 and in verse 32 says, but be kindly affection one to another with brotherly love. I'm sorry, I've got the wrong verse. Let's turn to that. Ephesians 4. And we'll quote the wrong verse here. Ephesians 4 and in verse 32 he says, and be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. So he says that this attitude of forgiveness must come from and does come from Christ's forgiveness for us. It's to look like Jesus Christ when we forgive another. That's what it's supposed to look like. It's supposed to be as Christ, though Christ were in us, forgiving another person. And as we go back to Matthew 6, we also understand that as he says in verse 15, if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father, your Father, forgive your trespasses. Unforgiveness is not the way of God's kingdom. It's not the way God's kingdom operates. It doesn't function that way. In fact, it is so forgiving. God is so forgiving. In James 2, verses 11 through 15, and I'm not going to turn to that right now, but God is so forgiving that when a person cannot forgive his fellow men, he himself will not be forgiven. If you absolutely have no ability to forgive, you cannot say that you've been forgiven by Christ. True forgiveness comes from God in the lives of his children, produces forgiveness toward those who sin against them. That's the principle. If God has forgiven you, it produces a forgiveness that you can't, you want it. You want to forgive, even though it's difficult to forgive. Even though it seems impossible to you. Yet in everything that you do, you want to forgive. And if that is not there, if there's no desire to forgive, there's absolutely no ability to forgive, then we have to say that this person has not been forgiven by God. That's a serious thing, but it's something that God asks us to pay attention to. It's a mark. It's a sign. It's a roadblock in the road, if you please. Maybe you think you've been a Christian all your life, but all these years, there's been somebody, or there's been something, or there's been this way that you've never been able to forgive certain things or certain people. Sometimes we cover these things over so well, and it goes for a very long time, and nobody knows. But I tell you, friends, it's serious business with God. And we're getting ready to look at another passage here that bears this out. And as we're thinking concerning God forgiving us our debts as we forgive our debtors, let's look at Matthew 18. In Matthew 18... I am not going to read this entire passage. Maybe I will. I'm not going to make a lot of comment. Let me just read this entire passage. I'm not going to make a lot of comment. I have a few things out of this passage that I want to say. Verse 21. Then Peter, Matthew 18, verse 21. Peter came to him and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. When he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay his master commanded that he be sold, with his wife and his children and all that he had, and payment to be made. Servant therefore fell down before him, saying, 'Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But the servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, 'Pay me what you owe.' So this fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' He would not, but went and threw him into the prison until he should pay the debt. And when his fellow servants saw that what had been done, they were very grieved. They came and told their master all that had been done. The master, after he had called him, said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you begged me. Should you not also have compassion on your fellow servant, just as I have pity on you?' And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother's trespasses." I want to make a few observations from this passage. One, we should see that the forgiveness of the king, the forgiveness of the ruler who wanted to settle his accounts, was a huge sum. And I don't know how much 10,000 talents is, but it's a huge amount. It's an unpayable amount for the servant. It's impossible for him to even begin to pay. In fact, in selling his family and trying to get payment in that way, wasn't even going to pay the debt at all. It was just simply something that could be done toward it. And we understand that there is no way to put a number or a factor on our debt with God. But Jesus tells this story just to show us that the difference between the man who forgave and the attitude of the man who here was forgiven. Now he says that the man who was forgiven had someone who owed him as well. And this amount was about 3 months' wages. Let me say $10,000, $9,000, $8,000, I don't know, something like that. It is a payable amount. It's a lot of money, but it's a payable amount. You can break that down over time and pay it off. But notice that the father, the master here, as he had just freely forgiven this man, had pity on him, had mercy on him, and forgave him. Yet the servant could not find within his own heart the same kind of forgiveness to give to his fellow servant. Notice the love and mercy of the ruler. Notice the harshness and the cruelty that unforgiveness brought out in this man. And I will say this, that unforgiveness will make a person a harsh and cruel person. It will make them a person that cannot tolerate another's weakness. Now, God never takes back what he's forgiven. And I don't believe that the answer here to this, that the issue here is that Jesus is trying to make a point that if God sees us not forgiving our fellow man, that he's going to take back his salvation from us. I don't see that at all. God doesn't do that. What does it mean that he will turn him over to the tormentors, the torturers? I believe that the discipline that God has for unforgiveness in our lives is a miserable thing to go through. I've been through some of it. And there is nothing that keeps you awake at night, that bogs your work day down, that causes the good things of life to look dull and bad. It's unforgiveness. That's one of our greatest spiritual needs. In fact, just as we may say that justification is the legal sense by which we are made a child of God, forgiveness is the relational sense by which we have come into the kingdom of God. You know that we all have, most of us I guess do, we have something that came with us from home from the hospital when we were born. It's a little piece of paper that says that we were born on this day and at this time in this hospital, and our parents are these people. But you know, that's just a piece of paper. There's no relationship with that piece of paper. You know, I went for years not knowing where my birth certificate was. And it didn't change my relationship with my parents. You know, my parents have loved me. They have poured their lives out for me. And it's in that way that you know, our justification is given to us by God through Jesus Christ. There's a legal transaction that took place. But friends, he calls us to be more than legal sons and daughters. He calls us to a relationship with him. And forgiveness is at the root of that relationship. Because not only were we aliens from him legally, we had an alienated relationship with him. That's who we were. We hated him. We hated the things he loved, and we loved the things he hated. And I can tell you, friends, that as the longer I go in my Christian life, the more grievous my sin becomes. The understanding that I have grieved God in this way. I think he is cleansing me from some things. But you know, it seems like I see what he saw in my sin more and more. Well, so what does that mean for us here? We are to ask that he continue to give us forgiveness. 1 John 1 says that we are to confess our sins If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's a promise for every child of God. And so we are to pray and we are to ask for forgiveness from our sins. Just because we have been justified by faith does not mean that we stop asking him for forgiveness for our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Because when he gives us the riches of his grace, he doesn't pour them out on a pile at the beginning of our Christian life and say, here you go. The riches of his grace are like a continual feed into our life. The riches of his grace are like a continual supply. And he uses these riches of grace in us to move us from glory to glory. And he uses it so that he might be able to make us into his image. One of the greatest hindrances that we have, one of the greatest problems we have in becoming like the image of Christ is unforgiveness. We are to ask that we may continually receive forgiveness, because as we forgive in this relationship with God, as we forgive those who have debts to us, we continue to come back to God, seeing our own need for forgiveness again and again and again. And so maybe when someone does something that's very harmful, very hurtful to us, rather than taking it as a hurt, let's ask ourselves this question: did God bring this to my life so that I may know something about him in this forgiveness, that I may go to him and ask him for grace to forgive? We're to ask for forgiveness, but we're to ask so that we can forgive. It's an inflow for an outflow. This debt of sin we owe to God must be forgiven by him, and we need to receive the abundance of grace continually so that those who sin against us, we can forgive, trusting in him that he will supply everything that we need. You know, it's a little like this. When someone sins against us, oftentimes we don't know how we're going to deal with this. How do I handle something where somebody has wronged me, has taken something from me, has assaulted my character, has done something that is hurtful. Oftentimes we find ourselves empty. Now, I don't know. I don't have a resource of myself. But we're not to write the check to cover the deficiency out of our own account. This is not from us. We're to go to God's word, and we're to go to him, and we're to ask him, we're to write the check out in his name. He's given it to us. He's given us access to him. We're to forgive them for Christ's sake. We're to ask God for the grace to forgive them. Our forgiveness doesn't come from us. It comes from God. And so the account must be bigger than us. It must be infinitely bigger than us. Because we can't take care of our own sin. And so when someone sins against us, we must go to God, because it's God who must answer. It's God who must give what it takes to forgive. Now we move on, and he says, lead us out of temptation and deliver us from the evil one. This is another spiritual need that we have. We're sinners not just because we're born sinners, but we're sinners because we have chosen sin all our lives. And unless again, there is a leading us out of this place, unless there is putting us to death, if you please, and a new life being born in us by the work of the Holy Spirit, we're going to find ourselves unable, unable to walk away, to walk out of sin and to walk away from temptation. John chapter 3 and in verse 19, Jesus tells us very plainly what this looks like. He says, and this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Man doesn't like to walk out of his sin. He likes to walk into it. He wants to go deeper into it. That's his nature. But he says, everyone who practices evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. I believe that this is a marked difference between a child of God and a child of the devil. Someone who is born of God wants his deeds exposed. He wants them to be known. He wants to bring it out because he wants to get closer to God. He wants to walk with God. And it doesn't matter if it's painful to expose his sin. You know what's worse? To hide it. More painful is facing them on the day of judgment. Rather face them today. Rather expose them today. And be free on that day. But the ungodly man, the unconverted man, the man who is not born again, he wants to hide because he does not understand the fact that Christ is the Savior of sinners. And he wants to hide from the light because it exposes his sin. The believer's prayer to God is that when God leads them into trials and into temptation, I believe this word temptation can mean two things. I believe one, it can mean a tempting of a lustful thing, of a wrong thing for us to have or do. But it can also mean a trial, an oppression, something that opposes the child of God. And in Christ faced temptations for both. In the when he was in the wilderness, his first temptation after he had fasted for 40 days was turn these stones into bread. You know, God didn't give him that command. Satan gave him that command. And it's not that it's wrong to turn for him to create bread and to make bread and to eat bread. It's just the source of from whence it came. And God has given us the ability to say no and to walk away from those things which are harmful to our relationship with him. But you know, friends, he's also given us grace for the times when we're oppressed. You know, there were times when they would have thrown Jesus over the cliff to kill him, and he walked through their midst. You see, there are times that God wants to lead us into victory out of him, out of the trials, through the temptation, through the oppression. And then there's times when our flesh is tempted and he asks us to walk away from it, to come out from it. In Luke 22, when Jesus is in the garden, this becomes very obvious, and this is how God wants us to pray. And we see this in Jesus' life. Luke 22 and in verse 40. We notice that when he came to the place, he said to them, and this is to his disciples, pray that you may not enter into temptation. Over in verse 42, he says, same chapter, he says, let's read verse 41 as well. He was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. You know, we cannot help but understand that Jesus was in great difficulty in his flesh here. He was under a great time of stress, of trial. And in the weakness of his flesh, he did not want to take that cup of wrath But you know what he said? Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. That's what he meant by pray, that we don't enter into temptation. That's how we are to pray. God, I want your will to be done in this, not my will. Help me to do your will. Help me to follow through all the way to do your will, not mine. Personal victory over sin for us is an extension of his victory. His victory over Satan is what gives us victory over sin. The reason that we can say, we can pray, and we can ask God to lead us out of temptation, and that prayer can only be answered, is because Christ was victorious over that temptation. He's victorious over that trial of faith. He's victorious over that opposition and that oppression. And he can bring his children out victoriously because he was the victor. And this is why we say, not my will, but your will be done. Because we realize that this is a battle about him. It's not about us. When it comes about him, we rely on him. When it's about us, we want to do what we want to do. And let me just tell you that when you want to take the throne in your life, and you want to control the things of your life, you're telling Jesus to get back on the cross. I don't need you. But my friends, that's not the case. And as we understand our sin, as we understand the temptation, we understand the seriousness of the purpose that God has us here for. The one thing we realize that we cannot do is we cannot do this ourselves. We must ask him to lead us out of temptation. We must ask him. We must humble ourselves before him and say, not my will, but your will be done. You take me where I ought to go. It's a submission to the lordship of Jesus Christ. I ask you, have you seen great provision of God for us and his forgiveness of our debt, so huge it is impossible for us to pay it at all? Have you seen that provision in your life? Do you understand this morning? Do we understand that God expects his children to forgive those who wrong us and love them and forgive them just as Christ has done for us? Now, isn't it a shameful thing, though, that today in people in the churches that call themselves churches, we all want to be a part of the body of Christ, but in the ranks of so many churches, it seems that those who profess to be his children are just unable to forgive their fellow men. They'll sit in the same church building Sunday after Sunday and they can't stand to talk to one another. They'll sit together and sing the praises of God and say that they love the Lord, but they can't forgive their brother and their sister. Can we really say that with the Apostle Paul, that for me to live is Christ, if I can't forgive my fellow men? A huge issue that God has with us, and that issue is that Christ came because he forgave his children their sin. Can we say that we're living for Christ if we can't forgive in Christ? If we're being chastised as a child of God this morning, if we are in this miserable place of torture because of our inability to forgive or unwillingness to forgive, my call to you this morning is to submit yourself under the hand of God. To resist the urge to hate your brother or sister. To resist that and to forgive them with the forgiveness that Christ has given you. My friends, you will find that instead of the bitterness and the gall of unforgiveness, you will find the sweet peace of God can rule your life and your relationship with God and men. God wants to rule that relationship. And friends, There's a part of us that we must give him that rule. Dear people, are you asking Christ to lead you away from temptation and evil? Is this a prayer that you pray? Is this something that you're concerned about? Is this something that really burdens you at times? Are you concerned that you will carry through with the trial of your faith if the temptation is a trial? Are you praying that God would lead you through in his victory? Do you pray this prayer and then go out and put yourself in a place where your flesh can be gratified? You know, you don't understand. You've not rightly prayed this prayer if that's the case. You're a hypocrite. If you've been tempted by your own lusts, pray that God would lead you out of them in victory, in his victory. If you're placed in fiery trials, pray that he would lead you out victorious in his victory. Let's last of all spend just a couple minutes on remembering God's glory. Notice that he says, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." Let's remember that deliverance from the evil one is God's prerogative. God wants to deliver us from the evil one. That is what he came to do. He wants his kingdom to be made known on earth so that he can show to the principalities and powers the wonderful riches in Christ Jesus, that he has redeemed these people from their sin. He's taken them out and made them victorious. That is his glory. He glories in that. There's an outshining of God that goes out when men and women are able to come under the lordship of Jesus Christ and submit themselves to him, they find that they become a place where God can show forth his glory. That's what the church should look like. That's who the church should be today. They should be the victorious ones that he has given the victory to, and they walk in his triumph. They're not proud of their own accomplishments, because they don't have anything to be proud of, but they're rejoicing in his glory. Friends, I believe that that's what this is to look like. His kingdom is demonstrated as his bride, the church, walks and lives on this earth in a loving relationship with God and fellow saints. And we find this in 1 John 4, and I'm not going to turn there, but he says that by this you know that we have known God is because we have love for our brothers and our sisters. Our praying must be about God being seen in his people and in his church. We must be concerned about God's glory here. If my friends, if this is just about us coming together and us having a good time here, it's just about us doing what we always do, we ought to quit coming. It's not worth it. But I want to tell you this morning, if we're here because God's glory must be seen in us here and all next week, the whole thing, while you're preparing the food for your children, while you're sweeping your house, while you're doing that mundane job on Monday, while you're whatever it is you're doing, while you're taking your money to the bank, while you're pulling your money out of the bank, while you're talking to the neighbor, it's all about God's glory. And it's his kingdom. This is not my church. It's not Philip's church. It's not Jim's church. It's not any of your church. It's Christ's church. Christ redeemed you with his precious blood. You belong to him. It's for his glory this morning that we ought to be here. Not only that, I believe that we look forward to a kingdom that is to come. This kingdom is just begun. And we look forward into a kingdom that will never pass away. It's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. It's going to be a place where in dwells righteousness, 2 Peter 3 says. And all power and glory is going to be his forever. There won't be here anything that takes away from his power and from his glory. There won't be anything that causes us to be distracted. So our praying is, that we may give him more glory, that his power may be evident on this earth, and that this outshining perfection of God might be shown forth, and people may think, may see, may understand something about what the kingdom shall look like when he comes again. There is no difference in regards to the one who is in charge of this kingdom here as opposed to then. The same Jesus is our Lord here is going to be our Lord in eternity. The same Jesus who gave himself for us is going to be there as the King triumphant in that day. The same God who is our holy God, whom we worship in reverence, is going to be the God we worship in holiness and reverence forever. Those things don't change. But all this that has to do with the distraction, with the sin, with Satan's work of tempting and drawing us to sin, is going to be put away. Let us pray more than ever that we may be fully joined to God's will, that his perfection may be made known in this place. And let's not assume that this prayer is just a ritual to try to better ourselves. It's not just something that we memorize just so that we've done our duty. But let us draw near to God. Let us draw near to his glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we glorify your name this morning. Worship you because you have brought us into this place. You have cleansed us and washed us from our sin. You've made us new creatures in the Lord Jesus Christ. We worship you. We love you because you have first loved us. Father, I pray that you would give us grace continually each and every day to live our lives for your glory, to pursue that which brings you glory, to be willing to do away with all that does not bring you glory. Father, in the end, to look forward to your kingdom that will be established forever. We love you, Lord. Amen.